Luke chapter 15. By the way, I do want to say it's great to be home, and this will be an Easter that we'll never forget. At 2:30 in the morning, Easter morning, Carla came and woke me up and said, "We have a new grandson," and then expected me to go back to sleep ready for Easter morning. But anyway, she had to scramble, and we were able to make it. I never do this, but I left out the side door that day and got in the car and ran to meet Carla, and she'd gotten everything ready, and we made it to Kansas City, and we were able to spend 10 days there, and I'll reference it a little bit later, because how many of you know any good grandparent that's a pastor talks about his grandkids? Could hear any man this morning? But we had a wonderful few days, and I so appreciate the staff. We went through Johnny Erickson Tada, which was an incredible weekend, and Pastor Don especially and his crew did such a great job with that weekend. And then we moved into, of course, the Week of Passion, the Service Shadows on Friday night, and then Easter. And then Pastor Mike brought a great word to you. I know last Sunday night was our Live Dead Initiative prayer meeting. And then we hosted District Council this past week, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday. So staff, all I can say to Pastor Don and Tom and Mike and Justin, don't want to forget Justin with our kids ministry, but they've all been very busy, and I just appreciate it. Don't we have a great staff today? And thank God for all of them, their work. John Henry Newman was one of the most prolific thinkers of the middle 19th century. He was known to be an incredible poet there at Oxford University, and he carried, of course, the primary theological voice, really, many would say, in the mid-1800s. In the middle of his life, though, he chose to leave the Church of England and to enter into Catholicism, and so, of course, left Oxford with all of its prestige and influence. And he went then and pulled together a group of priests in the city of Birmingham. Birmingham was a very kind of working class. There you had the steel mills and the hard labor, and it was just a city far, far removed, as far as you could get from an Oxford type of culture. Matter of fact, one man put it this way: this is like Einstein leaving Princeton to go establish a kid's school in the Bronx. And so that kind of gives you a picture in that day. And a friend of Newman's came to him, and he was just very distraught over this decision that his good friend was making and the kind of career that he was walking away from there at Oxford. And Newman's response has been echoed in the hearts of many that carry this in their own hearts today. Newman simply responded, "The people of Birmingham also have souls." The people of Birmingham also have souls. And souls are really what we are all about here this morning. Souls are why we meet today, whether it be your soul and also the souls of others. Souls are why we go to church. It's why my concern is, and as I just read in USA Today recently, why so many Americans are no longer going to church. It's the concern of souls that we should share today. When we read the first pages of God's word, God's creation of man, and then the fall of man, it all surrounds the idea of souls. The Bible says that God breathed into Adam the breath of life, and he became a living soul. And so the grief that God had with Adam and Eve as they fell into sin had to do with the soul aspect of man. As we move into chapter 6 of Genesis, God's heart is just broken for mankind because of the souls of man upon the earth. Souls were Jesus' concern everywhere that he went. As he taught, as he ministered, as he healed the sick, as he cast out demons, the work that he did, all of it had to do with souls. He was all about souls. Apparently, John Henry Newman was all about souls. And in this past week's reading, as you read just the beginning of the week, there is a text there that brought this to a major emphasis. And then we ended yesterday. If you're reading along with us in the book of Luke, in both passages and all throughout the week, we have seen this emphasis that I'd like to bring us to today. So I take you back to Luke chapter 15, verse 1, which you read early this past week. It says, verse 1, "Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to him. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, 'This man receives sinners and eats with them.'" Keep your Bibles open, if you will. Luke has given us the context here, and it's a very familiar one. It's been noted as we've read through Matthew, it's been noted as we've read through Mark, and now as we read again through Luke. And yet Jesus, in response here, gives us three parables, and they carry with them the identical theme, and you sense Jesus wanting to really pound home a message for us today. The first parable is actually really a question. It's a big question. And it registered in the minds, especially of that culture. But he asked about a shepherd who had 100 sheep, and he says, what a man of you, or who among you, if you lost one of your sheep out of that 100, would you not leave the 99 out pasturing wherever they may be in the fields, and you would go after that one, and you would pursue that sheep until you found that sheep? It's just the ordinary picture. 100 sheep flock would not be real large in that day, and so he was just taking an average shepherd, and so that one sheep would be very valuable to that man financially and otherwise. Drop on down to verse number 8. Or he poses another question. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? Now, we don't know the value of this coin. We know it was silver. And all that we realize is kind of in that day, the understanding of a house dark, probably not any windows, maybe a single window. And what woman then would not light a lamp and she would go searching for that one coin of the 10 that she had? So two very common pictures, but they're both rhetorical questions. Jesus is basically saying, this to me is a no-brainer. What man here, if you had 100 sheep, would not, if you lost one, go after that one and leave those 99? Or what here, what woman, if you had 10 silver coins, you would not go after that one coin that you've lost? And then there's the commonality to the conclusions to both stories. Look at verse 5 and verses 5 and 6. And when he, the shepherd, has found it, he lays it on its shoulders, rejoicing. Now, many of us have heard this analogy, and I read it years ago from a Middle Eastern shepherd who was looking at the shepherd's psalm, Psalm 23. And he talked about how a wayward sheep, one that continues to leave the flock over and over again, many times that shepherd would take that sheep's tender little leg and snap it. He would break it over his own leg, and then that sheep would be dependent upon him while that leg healed, and he would learn, that sheep would learn to not wander. And it would be a painful thing for a shepherd to do, and yet he would show the value of that sheep, that he wanted that sheep to never leave again. And he would take the sheep, place it around his shoulders. So the beautiful picture that Jesus gave, that Middle Eastern shepherd talked about in that book. And when he comes home, verse number 6, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost. Then look at verse number 9. When she, the woman with the coins, when she has found that coin, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost. Now, Jesus obviously is using repetition here. Both are rejoicing. Both are inviting people to join them as they have found what they had lost. And then he moves to the third parable, probably the most famous parable that Jesus ever told in the last 2,000 years for the church. And it's clearly connected. If your Bible might give you captions, it'll say lost sheep, lost coin, lost son. So there's a lot of lostness going on here. And he moves right into the next phrase. A father had two sons. So a shepherd had 100 sheep, a woman had 10 coins, a father had two sons, and the younger said to the father, give me my share of the inheritance. So the father divvied out the inheritance to both of his sons. And not many days later, the younger son gathered everything that he owned, and he took that inheritance, and he went to a land far, far away, and he squandered it on, as the ESV says, reckless living. He lost everything, and a famine arose in that country, and he went out to hire himself then to one of the citizens there, and the man put him to work in the fields to feed the pigs. And it says that he was longing, because he had run out of all of his finances, he was longing to even be fed by the pods that the pigs were eating. You cannot get a lower illustration for Jesus to bring to a Jewish audience than that. But verse 17, if you have your Bibles, look at it. But when he came to himself. Isn't that a great phrase in the story? How many know that's true? When we come to Jesus, part of it, we're coming to ourselves. We're coming to our own sense about things. We live in a world today that's being torn in so many different directions, and there's so many ologies and isms that are capturing our minds, and just so many ways that people are searching, but so many are not wanting anything to do with the gospel, not wanting anything to do with Jesus, not wanting anything to do with God. They'll accept almost anything but him today. But when we come to our senses, as this man did, many times that is what it is when we come to Jesus. We awaken to the reality of who he is. Just like C.S. Lewis, who fought for years as a skeptic and finally realized the only answer could be in putting his faith in Jesus Christ. Well, when he came to himself, he said, how good my father's servants have versus what I have, sitting here with these pigs wanting to eat what they eat. And so he said, I'm going to go back to my father, and I'm going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven, and I've sinned against you. I don't even want to be your son anymore. I just want to come back as a servant. Would you accept me? And we pick it up in verse number 20. And Jesus' parable continues. He arose, and he came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For the son was dead and is alive again. He was lost, say it with me, and is found. And they began to celebrate. All three stories, the same thing, something lost and someone who was grieved and shaken. And notice the shepherd, he goes to find the sheep. And notice the woman, she lights her lamp and she goes searching throughout her darkened house. But you look at the father and he remains back at the estate, probably a very wealthy man. And you might read that and misunderstand the situation here. See, sheep are too dumb to come back to the flock. How many know what I'm talking about? That's why it's not a great compliment that all of us here are repeatedly called sheep, because we, like sheep, go astray, and yet we have a wonderful shepherd in God and in Jesus, his son. And yet sheep would never on their own typically come back. So that shepherd had to go looking. And that coin is just an inanimate object that's laying there on the floor somewhere. But she can't find it. And so that coin's not going to call out to her in any way. She has to light that lamp and go after that coin. But then we come to the son. And the father knows the son has a soul. And the son has made a choice of his own free will. And yet Jesus, just to make sure that we wouldn't think for a moment that the father doesn't care, Jesus' next words are these: when he saw him afar off, he had compassion on him. What was the father looking for? We don't know. He might have just been gazing out the window, as he maybe did every morning. It might have been at evening time as the sun was beginning to set, and he just had kind of a casual glance and looked out. But when he saw him from afar, how long had the sun been gone? We don't know. But what we do know is this: he started running to go see his son. I don't know how many guys here have ever worn a skirt. How many guys have ever worn a skirt? You'll admit it. See, I knew no one would. Smart men in this church, right? But I have, and I'm proud of it. Because I've been in a million Easter productions. So I've worn that robe, and many of you have worn that. You know what it's like. And for a guy to wear something like that, kind of like the old maxi dresses you gals used to wear, you know, down to the floor. So I remember times of what it's like. Matter of fact, I had a few moments. I was late to get on stage and the production, and I'd be picking up there. Can you picture this father? Most likely a very wealthy man. And he reaches down to gather up his robe and pull it up so he can run. Because how many know, you don't run in a maxi dress. Okay, follow me this morning. So he pulls up that robe. He's a wealthy man. And I would imagine as those servants watched him and the dust is kicking up off his sandals and he is running down that street or that road, they probably have never seen their master behave this way. Probably some of them laughed a little bit, snickered a little bit. Look what's going on. They didn't know what was going on. But that father pulled up that robe of his and he ran toward his son. And he didn't just run, but he ran to him, and then it says, with compassion in his heart, he threw his arms around him, and he kissed him. And then he turned to his servants, and he said, servants, go and bring the best robe we have. Not any robe, you bring the best robe. The best robe was typically kept for the guest. It would be when you wanted to bring honor to someone that had come to your home. And he said, bring the ring. And you know as I do, that ring signified the family. It signified the authority. You are not coming back as a servant. You are coming back as a son. And then he said, go bring some sandals and put them on his feet. It shows how low and how abased that young man had become. And he came back. And servants in that day typically were not given sandals. But this boy was given sandals because he was coming back as a full-fledged son. The context, verse 1. Now the tax collectors and the sinners were all drawing near to Jesus. What a picture. Everywhere Jesus went, He'd pause, he'd teach, he'd spend a few days, he'd move to the next village. But all of a sudden, again, it's noted as it is time and time again. And we've seen it in Matthew, and we've seen it in Mark, and we've seen it in Luke. And there's this tension that the sinners and the tax collectors, the despised, were drawing near to Jesus. Meanwhile, the Pharisees and the scribes then are pulling back and they're grumbling and they're saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. And verse number 3 opens then, and Jesus said. Now, Jesus could have said, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they'll inherit the earth. He could have right then given the Sermon on the Mount, but he didn't. He could have right then said, I want to tell you that the Son of Man is going to be handed over to be beaten and bruised and killed and on the third day raised again. As he told many times, he could have brought up his impending death. He could have brought up his coming back again. As so many times Jesus taught in parables and reminded them that he was going to leave, but he promised that he would come back to this earth. But Luke writes the context here that at that moment, Jesus told these three stories. The moment in which the sinners are drawing close to him and the righteous are repelled by it and disgusted and grumbling. Jesus told these three stories. What's the key? The key is verse number 7. Look at it with me or look to the screen if you have your Bibles handheld there. He tells the story of the shepherd rejoicing and he says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's a jarring statement to us today, isn't it? Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. That's the picture of the 99 and the one. And then he moves to the woman. And look at verse number 10, the woman who has found her coin. And he says, just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. And we know the rest of that story. It's the other brother. It's the righteous brother, the good brother, the faithful brother. The brother who says, Dad, what is going on here? This reprobate brother of mine has come home. Do you know what he's done with the entire inheritance? Everything you gave him, the equal of what I have is what he had, and he's taken it, and look at how he has squandered it. And he kicks up his dust to his dad, but his dad says, son, here's the lesson. Look at verse 31. He said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. Notice today, the 99 sheep and the 9 coins and the one good, faithful brother are not the focus of Jesus' stories. They're okay. They're not lost. They're there. As the Father says, everything I have is mine. You've been here all along. Everything is fine. The 99, they're safe. They're fine. They're in her pocket. They're out in the field. But it's the one. It's the one sheep, the one coin, the one son, because they're lost. What about you today? What is lost in your life that you may be concerned about? How many of you here lose your keys the way Pastor Jeff does all the time? My wife and my secretary, they just hearty har har over me with keys. Okay. Yesterday I had a meeting, went about 12 hours with Evangel, an AGTS meeting, and someone came by to pick me up at the house, and as I went out the car, everything lined up, and I don't know how I did it, but I got the car, we left the neighborhood, we're about maybe a little over a mile away, and I turned around, I said, oh, my phone. How many of you know if you lose your phone, you've lost your life today? And it was horrible, and I'm looking, I'm digging, oh, I'm sorry, I'm apologizing, let's go back. And then I'm going through, I had to go back and say, would you call my phone? How many, you know what I'm talking about. So then you got it on vibrate, you know, and it's kind of early in the morning. I want Carla to be sleeping, she hasn't been feeling real well, so I'm wanting her to sleep in a little bit, and I'm searching through, listening for the buzz. How many know what I'm talking about? You lose things. We lose in the stock market a few years ago. Lost wallet. Lost friendships, relationships. So many things we lose in life. We lose those that we love. Let me ask you today, when's the last time that you really were concerned over the ones that were lost? A lost soul. See, because what was Jesus' response telling the Pharisees here? They're over there in the corner grumbling. that all these sinners are crowding in and coming near to him. What was he telling them in these three parables? What was Jesus telling his disciples that hung on every word, and they were his followers, and he's the rabbi, and so they always wanted to be ears tuned to hear. What was the lesson? What was he telling them in these three parables? Beyond that, how about the sinners and the tax collectors and those that were drawing near to him? What were his three stories speaking to them? What was he speaking to us today? About heaven, about priorities, about what really, really matters in life and eternity. It's almost odd that he had to emphasize this so often, but if you keep reading and if you're following through this past week, then yesterday you came to chapter 19 and the story of a little guy named Zacchaeus. Now, I've always liked him because he's a little guy, for one thing. But he's a tax collector, chief tax collector. And he's short in stature, and he's very wealthy, and he's had his hand in the pockets of a lot of people there, and so he's not a very well-liked guy. Just pause for a moment and think. Have you ever met someone that honestly in your mind you thought, how does God even like this person? Much less love them. Come, oh, don't give me that self-righteous look. We've all thought that before. Come on. Seriously, there are people on this planet right now. There are some that are in the news right now. And in our heart of hearts, we think, honestly, how does God love them? Much less if he would even like them, but that he would love them enough to die for them, that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Isn't that one of the most beautiful anthems in the entire Bible? Because it's true, we've sung of it today. See, Jesus did this stuff all the time. This is what drove the self-righteous crazy. Because what does Jesus do? But in Jericho, as in any other city, it's just a theme as we read through his story. But on that day in Jericho, the crowd is so great, and this man is so small that he can't see over the crowd. So he's just climbed up into a tree trying to get a vantage point to see Jesus pass by. And of all people, who did Jesus choose to talk to? And not just talk to, but engage with. And not just engage with, but say, I must go to your house today. It was this sinful, slimy chief tax collector. I guarantee you, he was a self-centered man that's padding his own pockets. And what does Jesus say to him? But Zacchaeus, hurry on down. I must go to your house today. I don't know how many people were there. I'm guessing hundreds, just a guess. But can you imagine, of all people, that's who Jesus, and the word must there, by the way, in the Greek there, it is compulsion. It's either an inward compulsion that you have, that you feel you must do something, or it's outward, that someone is compelling you to do something. Either way, Jesus said, I must go to your house today. So Zacchaeus hurried down and came and received him joyfully. And then it says, when they saw it, they all grumbled. Isn't that just the way God works? The sinner is happy, And the righteous are grumbling. Does that ring a bell at all ever to us? Because the same old situation, Jesus was hanging out with sinners. I've asked this so many times, I'm going to keep asking this. I think it's a great question for us to always keep in our minds. If Jesus in the flesh walked into here today, or walked into Springfield rather, I don't think he'd have to fly in, but let's say it was an Allegiant flight. No, he'd do better than that. Let's say he came in on American. Amen. But Jesus arrived in Springfield. Where would he go? Where would he spend his time? Who would he hang out with? What would be his priority? Don't you think that we learn from his first coming if it what it would be like if Jesus was to come today? And just spend time, say a week in Springfield, Missouri. Who would he spend time with? Such an important question. Well, Zacchaeus responds. And Zacchaeus says, Lord, I will give half of my goods today, right now, to the poor. And then he said, anyone that I've cheated, anyone that I have taken advantage of, if they will come to me, I will give them fourfold what I took from them. If that's not repentance, I don't know what is, because how many of you know this is what really matters, right? So this guy is willing to give half of what he has for the poor and pay back four times what he's taken. And Jesus says, today, salvation has come to this house, since also he is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek, say it with me, seek and save the lost. We started with the lost in chapter 15, three parables about the lost.
And we ended yesterday, chapter 19, with the lost. Why? Because Jesus is all about the lost. Honestly, it's what the Bible is all about. Adam and Eve were lost souls. Those drinkers and gluttons, tax collectors, they were lost people. The people of Birmingham also have souls. See, what makes heaven happy today? What is it that gets heaven rejoicing today? Typically, if you were to ask me that question, and I was reading through Luke, and I was in about chapter 14, I would probably say the beauty of God on his throne. I would probably say the angels constantly singing, holy, holy, holy. I would probably answer, just being in the presence of God is what makes heaven such a happy place. But that is not what the Son of God said. The Son of God tells us that what makes heaven sing, what makes angels rejoice, what makes God the Father come running to his creation is when they're lost and then they're found. The most startling, I think sometimes ignored, maybe by accident, point here is there in verse 7. I don't know how we miss it, but we need to be reminded today that there's joy in heaven all the time. In his presence is fullness of joy, the psalmist says. But Jesus said there is more joy in heaven over a sinner than there is over 99 righteous people that do not need to repent. When one sinner comes back, when one sinner finds Jesus, that's when heaven has more joy, more happiness. That's when things really strike up the band and the angels begin to. Can you picture it? Isn't that awesome? Say, well, but doesn't God love the 99? Of course he loves the 99. That shepherd loved the 99, and that woman loved her 9 coins, and that father loved his other son, and he explains it to the son. But the focus of the 3 parables are on the lost coin, the lost sheep, the lost son. Just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Doesn't God love the church? Of course he loves his church. Doesn't he love people that are faithful to him? Of course he loves people faithful to him. Doesn't he love whenever I give him my worship and I give him my talents and my abilities and I return to God out of good stewardship? Absolutely. Doesn't he love it when I tithe and I'm faithful to support missions? Absolutely. Doesn't he love me? Yes, he loves you. He loves those that are his people. But there's more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 who have no need to repent. So if that's the case today, and if that really is Jesus' heart and we love him and we realize that we are Jesus in this earth, we are the church, his representation in this earth, then what must be our priority? What must we be willing to do? What must matter more to us than anything? Friends, it has to be the lost. It has to be. Think about the day that you really came into relationship with Christ. Now, for me, I did it 173 times between the ages of about 4 till I was about 15. Because I was raised in a good Assemblies of God church where I was scared that he was coming back every week. I mean, what I'm talking about, you know. Henry Kissinger was the Antichrist. You put his name into a numeric system and it spit out Antichrist. I mean, come on. I grew up pulling the covers over my head, fearfully say, oh, that wasn't good. You know what? Maybe in some ways, but you know what? It was a good fear of God in me. And I grew up with that thought, oh, he could come back tomorrow. Sister Hodge, you're on the front row here. Brother Hodge was a lot lighter than my dad was. So as I grew in my teen years and sat under your husband's ministry, thankfully, he added a little bit of grace into it. So thank you for that, Sister Hodge. But I grew up in that fear. And the bottom line is, though, when I really gave my heart, I was baptized twice as a little child, and then I realized as a teenager, it's time. And I made my commitment, age 15, and I went back in the waters of baptism at the church where the Hodges pastored in Illinois there. And you know what happened that day? Heaven rejoiced over little old me. Isn't that crazy? Even a Cub fan. How many know that? You need grace right there, added grace, you know. Amen, thank you. The day you received Christ, heaven rejoiced. The angels sang. There was so much joy when you, any of us here as sinners, when we repented and said, this is it, I'm following Jesus. Heaven, the band struck up and they rejoiced over you. Isn't that awesome today? Now I want to ask you, do you want to make heaven happy today? Because it was happy for some of us decades ago. But what about right now? Say, well, how do I make heaven any happier? Jesus made it very clear. There is more joy in heaven over one sinner that repents than over 99 righteous people that don't need to repent. See, I think a lot of times we're a little bit like Bentley. Now, Bentley is our 2.5-year-old granddaughter who's pretty much a perfect child until she hit 2. And now we're starting to see, you know, demonic influence, the whole thing. I mean, it's crazy. It's crazy. But, oh, she's precious. And we had so much fun with her. But you could see it in her because they tried for months to explain what was going on inside of little Whitney. And as Whitney grew and grew and grew, and we talked about it on FaceTime, and of course they were coaching her and talking, but you could still see all of a sudden this little alien, about a 6-pound alien, arrived into her world on Easter. And a day later, really arrived into her world. And so we were constantly kind of working for a 2.5-year-old to understand, hey, there's been a new birth in the family. Are you following me this morning? Church, hear me. There is nothing more beautiful than to watch water baptisms. There's nothing more beautiful than for us as the family of God to say, hey, we're welcoming another baby into the family. There's nothing that makes God happier than when the lost are found, when the dead come to life. It is what we have to be all about, or we're missing the point of being the church of Jesus Christ. It's that the lost are found. It's that if you've got 9 and you've lost 1, you go after that 1. And if you've got 99 and you lose 1, you go after that 1. And if you've got 2 sons and you lose 1, you rejoice and you teach that son. We teach one another that there's nothing more wonderful than when a sinner repents. And there's no political correctness. There's no parsing of words today. The Bible says you're lost or you're found. It says you're a sinner or you are righteous. And it's one or the other. And when there is that crossover, there's nothing more wonderful in heaven and on earth than when we can call everyone together and say, another sinner has come home. Praise God. If you would take your outline out this morning, I'd like you to look at something with me, but please don't put your pen to this paper at all for just a moment. And I'm going to have the worship team come, and they're going to lead us in some worship in just a moment. But before they do, I want us to look at 3 areas in response to Jesus's 3 parables. And I'm going to ask you today to prayerfully do this. I mean, I want us to take just a few moments, and I want you to forget about whoever's next to you, relative, friend, or if you're just sitting alone this morning, fine. I just want you and God, and I want you to be real with yourself, and I want you to prayerfully do this. And I'm going to give you a moment to do it. So don't write anything down right now, but I want you to examine yourself. Where are you on the spectrum of either being passive or motivated or fully engaged in these 3 areas? The first area is a burden. And that's where you think about the lost, your thought life. This past week, how many moments did you spend thinking about lost people? Second, passion. That truly in your heart, there is a burden. You feel that burden. And you hear this message, and maybe you realize, wow, I don't even think about the loss very often, and there really isn't that much burden. I'm more concerned about the stock market and about my future and about my kids and about my marriage holding together and this and that, and there's so many other things. But you have a passion in your heart. Where are you at on the spectrum? And you grieve. With burden comes grief. With burden comes a brokenness. With burden is that you just can't keep passing that person and knowing how lost they are without somehow building a relationship, wanting them to know Christ. First of all, the area of burden, are you passive? Are you motivated? And in a moment, I want you to put a little X somewhere along that spectrum. Where are you honestly? And this is between you and God. Nobody is going to be looking over your shoulder. It's between you and God. Secondly, prayer, that you sincerely pray for the lost in your life, in your world. And with regularity, you're praying for the loss. and you're very specific about it, that there are individuals that you may have. I have them in my phone. I could show them to you this morning. There are individuals that I'm praying for them. I just told Carla just this week, suddenly someone for 4 years that I've been hoping for a relationship with, to see them come to Christ, I feel all of a sudden just wide open. Their heart has opened wide open to me, and I'm trying to walk through that and to see them be brought to Christ. But being specific in your prayers. Where are you at? Are you passive? Are you motivated? Are you fully engaged in prayer for the lost? And then action. Because all of us know we can walk out these doors, and personal evangelism, it's just a hard nut to crack. In our world today, we feel more rejection. If anything, we get more politically parsed from them because of what's happening in our world. But if lost people, are you strategizing? How can you win the lost? Are you building relationships? Really, the bottom line, are you living like Jesus? That's what these three things are to ask. A burden, prayer, and taking action toward lost people. And follow me, this is not for Central Assembly as a corporate body. I'm talking about Central Assembly, where each one of us are a part of it. Those of us, this is our church. We have outreach. We're trying to make an impact on our community. I'm not talking about that. I'm talking about each one of us individually, our burden, our prayer life, and the actions that we are taking. And I want to ask you three questions, and then we'll move to worship. If you look at, first of all, am I willing to risk my reputation the way that Jesus did? See, a lot of us get hung up right there. If we'd see somebody walking into a place of, you know, that we'd say, I can't believe he was there. I thought he's a Christian. Are you willing to, really risk what Jesus did? That's what he did. That's why they didn't like what he was doing. Are you willing to do that? Second, are you willing to invest your time and your energies, your efforts, the way that Jesus did? Because we are to be Jesus. We are his church, his light, his salt. Are we willing to invest our time and our energies? Thirdly, are we willing to engage? Are we willing to engage with people, build relationships, our neighbors? We're to love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We're to love our neighbors, ourself. And if your neighbor is lost, there is no greater way to love them than to make sure that they know about Jesus, that they see him in you, but also that they know him. That they know him. Look at the spectrum, if you will. I'm going to give you a moment. If you would, to bow your heads, close your eyes. And I'm going to ask you to go ahead and make a mark, but be honest. Can I pray over us right now as we do this? Father, I thank you for a burden, and I thank you for prayer, and I thank you for action that you expect all of us to take. And Lord, we take a moment right now in the hollowness of this moment to say, God, where are we as it relates to the lost? We see your heart, Jesus. We saw it in the way you lived and the way you taught. So, Lord, today we bring our hearts to you and we say, Lord, help me be honest with this sheet of paper. May I be honest in these three areas, in Jesus' name. And I'm going to ask you to join me, if you will, before the Lord right now. Would you place a little mark on the spectrum, all three of those? Would you do that with me this morning? Just put a little mark. Where are you? The burden in prayer and in action. And then I'd encourage you, don't throw it away, as probably every week that outline goes in the trash sometime along the day or the week. I'm going to ask you instead to put this in your Bible. And Father, I pray that all of us would not only be glad that you saved us, but Lord, we would see us move on that spectrum to be fully engaged in a burden, fully engaged in prayer, fully engaged in our actions, Lord. As busy as we may be, but Lord, I pray that we, each one of us individually before you, would be fully engaged for you today. In Jesus' name. Would you stand with me this morning? Prayer team, if you would come, I'm going to ask the prayer team to be right here in the center and to leave the outsides to be open. As we move into our worship time, like we did in the early service today, we have a few songs we're going to worship. I encourage you not to leave at this point because we're going to move into worship. As we do, if you have a need in your life or something urgent,
as a man did with his wife in the early service. We didn't have the prayer team available then. We do now. If you have anything urgent, please come. We'd love to pray for you. But the prayer team, come on over a little bit. Leave the outsides open. The steps are open. If you would like to, as we begin to worship, I'm going to invite you to come and maybe bring that piece of paper and lay it on the altar. There may be someone that you want to pray for today or in your own life and heart as we worship today, that we respond to the word, but especially in relationship to us and the lost today. All right? So you can find a place of prayer if you'd like to, or if you have a prayer need, just come forward. Tom, would you lead us? Let's worship the Lord together today.